All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Philippians chapter 4 for just a moment. And then we're going to turn somewhere else, but let's begin tonight in Philippians chapter 4. One of our church members gave me a real good idea about what to do on Wednesday nights. Every Wednesday night doing a summation of each book of the Bible. Now my problem is that word summation. I have a problem with summarizing anything. That's a good idea. You could take the key verse that is in that book, and every book has a key verse. You could take that key verse and then show how the book develops around that key thought. So that might be something we can do. Keep that in mind. Pray about that. Tonight, I want us to do... I want us to do a little review some of the stuff that we did with prophecy from the Old Testament. And I want to add several new things just to refresh and keep everything fresh in your mind. On the 28th of this month, we are going to have four Middle Eastern, born and bred, but now saved, had to escape their homeland, and but we're going to have four men here. I know one of them's name. I got the other three written down. And don't ask me to pronounce them because it's going to be embarrassing when I have to pronounce their names because one of them was born and raised in Baghdad. I think one of them is from Somalia or somewhere, one of those countries. But anyway, God's doing some great things over there in the Muslim countries. And Brother Edgar Fagali is very easy to understand. He does speak with a Middle Eastern accent, but you can understand him. I've heard him preach. Excellent preacher. We are in for a treat on that day. And the three guys that he has with him, I want them to verify for you that all that I taught you about Islam is right on, and I want you to get a burden for these folks that need the Lord. God's doing some great things in the Middle East, and they're not being saved in mass because there is because preaching the gospel is illegal. You cannot preach the gospel in the Middle Eastern countries. These guys got saved, and the Lord blessed them, and the Lord called them into the ministry, and they have built churches. They have had their loved ones executed because they led their loved ones to the Lord, and their loved ones were not fortunate enough to be able to get out of the country. Their stories are amazing. And like I say, I've heard them, and I wanted you to hear them. And so the soonest that I could get them was several scheduled months and months ago, and the soonest I could get them was at the end of this month. So we're in for a treat that day. You don't want to miss that day. And they will show you what the Lord is doing over there and how tell you some stories that will make your hair stand on its head. You know, we talk about, I've mentioned to you before, several things that have happened. One of the things in this whole Israel-Palestinian thing, one of the things that the Arabs cannot understand, they cannot deal with it. It is a question mark in their heads, and it puzzles them. And of course, they believe the Quran, and they believe the Hadiths, and they believe that Allah is their God and Muhammad is his prophet, and that everything that is in their doctrine is true. In their doctrine, the Jews are dogs. They are despised, that they are occupiers of the land of Israel, and their day of doom is coming. Now, they believe that with every fiber of their being. Just like you and I believe God's plan of eschatology, the Muslims believe the Quran eschatology. And one thing that puzzles them since 1948, since Israel went into the land and took the land and declared statehood, is that every time they have had a war, and there's been many of them, every single time they've had a war, Israel has been vastly outnumbered. Vastly, not just a little bit. I mean, it has just been an unbelievable ratio. When you have five Muslim nations that attack at one time, all right, you got Egypt and Jordan and Syria and Lebanon and the Saudis, and when they all attack at one time, and they come from every angle. And yet here is little old Israel, and all they got are a few leftover tanks, that Sherman tanks from World War II, and they've got just a few old single-shot carbine rifles. And yet they defeated these Arab nations soundly. Soundly. Now, they didn't just... you know, chase them back. They whooped them. All right? That's hillbilly for just beat the tar out of them. All right? Now, and the Arabs all, you know, run back to their country, and they're scratching their heads. They can't believe it. And so every time, every time, without fail, 67, 72. Every time, it's been the same scenario, and the Muslims just all stand around, scratch their heads. They cannot believe that they cannot defeat the Jews. There are documented, and I don't mean just by one person. If it was one person telling the story, you might. Scratch your head and say, "I don't know about that." But when you've got whole platoons that are witnesses, and you've got numbers of people that see the same thing and report the same thing, then you know there's some validity to it. And if it was one incident, well, that might be a little suspect. But there are multiple incidents that have taken place that are nothing more than divine intervention.
That's right.
It is God stepping in.
Amen.
And preventing a Muslim victory or God stepping in and preventing innocent people from having their heads cut off. Just two of the most famous. In the 67 war, Jews, there was a battalion along the wall of Jerusalem, and these guys were just physically exhausted. They were physically exhausted. And they were taking turns sleeping an hour at a time and trying to get some rest. And one man went down to a checkpoint, to a spot where he could see clearly. And he was so tired that he could not keep his head up. And as he was watching, broad daylight, and he was so tired he could not hold his head up. And he dozed off. And he heard some noise, and when he looked up, here came a battalion of Jordanian soldiers. Dozens and dozens and dozens of Jordanian soldiers coming up that hill and armed, ready to fight. His guys were up 50 yards asleep. And the fella got up and started shouting and started running towards his men to wake them up so that they could get ready for the fight. And while he is up, waking up all the guys, and they are sound asleep. I don't mean they're napping. They are dead dog tired. They are just tired. And there, he's waking them all up, getting them ready. Well, they all got their helmets on, got their guns, and they took position, and he didn't see anybody. And so one of them jumped out. He ran down to a vantage point, and those guys, those Jordanians, were running. They had dropped their weapons, and they were running as fast as they could run. And they caught one of them and interviewed him. "Why did you run?" And he said, "Didn't you see it?" "See what?" And they said, "There was an angel that was as big as anything we've ever seen. And he was making a face at us like, you better get out of here. And it scared us and we ran." Another incident, there was a church on top of a mountain. And some Israelis were there and some people were there. And they started up the mountain in the middle of the night. And these people were asleep. They had children with them. And the intent was to go in, kill everybody, and take that position. And all of a sudden, the men froze. And there was an angel that was just huge. And fire was coming off this angel's sword. And the angel pointed it at them, as if to say, you better go. And they turned and they fled. Now, you say, I don't know if I believe all that. Well, again, if one person were to tell that story, you might question it. But there have been dozens and dozens and dozens of similar stories. And I remind you that God promised he was going to protect his people. God promised that he was going to take care of them. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, I want you to think of when this is written. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi, first century. All right? First century. So this is sometime, middle of the first century. All right, look at verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. He was one of the early church fathers, Clement, and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. And now here's Paul, first century. And here's Paul, the Lord is at hand. Now, think about that for a moment. The Lord is at hand. What did he mean by that? What did he mean by that? I think if you'll think about it for any length of time, you'll come to this conclusion. The Lord is at hand in one of two ways. Number one, in regard to time. The day of the Lord is at hand. We don't know when. We don't know whether it'll be night or day. We don't know if it's in the fall or the spring. But the Lord is at hand. We have a promise. He's coming again. So the Lord is at hand in regard to time. These disciples lived with that on their hearts. The Lord could come back at any moment. They anticipated. They expected that he would return at any moment. When the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, the two angels came and said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go." That's right. So they lived every day of their lives anticipating and expecting that the Lord Jesus could come back that day. The Lord is at hand in regard to time. But the Lord is also at hand in regard to space. David said, "Whither shall I flee from thy spirit?" How am I going to get away from the Lord? That's his question. He said, if I go up to heaven, the Lord is there. Or if I descend down to hell, the Lord is there. If I take wings and fly unto the uttermost parts of the earth, the Lord is there. If I go down to the depths of the sea, the Lord is there. He is omnipresent. He is at all places at all times. There is never a time when you can get away from him. He's always there. He knows your every move. He knows your every thought. The Lord is at hand in regard to space. All right, now, we don't know when the Lord's coming, but we know he's coming. And until he comes, the point is, we have his presence. So no matter what the devil stirs up, no matter what the devil does, no matter what the devil puts in somebody's heart to do, we have the promise that the Lord is at hand. Now, troubles come, trials come, heartaches come, difficulties come, devil stirs stuff up. That's what he does. It's his nature. And over in the book of the Revelation, John said that the devil was really busy in those last days, that he could see the devil really busy in those last days. And then John said, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And folks, we're seeing the devil busy now. And we need to realize that the devil knows his business. And but we also need to realize, wait a minute, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Now, go back for just a minute to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. One of the minor prophets, Joel. And if you find Hosea, that's a pretty good sized book, 14 chapters in Hosea, then Joel is the next one. Over in Israel, the guides mention Joel. He is one of the favorite prophets of the Israeli people. Only they don't call him Joel, they call him Joel. Joel. Sounds like a girl's name, doesn't it? All right, but it's not. Joel. All right, chapter 2. You got it? Everybody got it? All right, look at verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. Now, you know what Zion is, right? You remember I preached about Zion before. Zion is not an actual, it's not an actual place, so to speak. Okay, let me illustrate it this way. You go down I-95, and right before you get to Virginia, you'll see a sign down there that says, at exit 1, if you get off that exit, and I wouldn't do it unless I absolutely had to, but if you get off that exit down there to University of Maryland, there's a sign that says, "Welcome to Terrapin Country. Fear the turtle." They need to get a new logo, just between me and you. Fear the turtle. I don't know. But anyway, Zion is, it's sort of like that, all right? It was kind of the pet name for Jerusalem, Mount Zion. That's where Christ was crucified. That's where the temple sat. That's where Abraham offered Isaac up, and God stopped him. All right, that's Mount Zion, and the term Zion kind of just has the idea of that Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, where all the activity was, is, and will be. That sort of home base. That's Jesus Jesus country. All right, Jesus territory. You with me on that? You see what I'm saying? It's kind of over in Morgantown, that's Mountaineer country. All right, up in Pittsburgh, that's Pittsburgh country. The University of Pitt country, Panther country. You see what I'm saying? And that's the idea behind Zion. So blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh. Now there it is again. The day of the Lord cometh. We have a promise, folks, in the Bible, not once, but many times, that there is such a thing as the day of the Lord. Now, what is that? Well, that really, when you read the Bible, that encompasses a time period of about 1,007 years. That's the day of the Lord. Now don't forget, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. All right. So the day of the Lord, what is it? Well, it's from the rapture to the end of the millennium. And all of those different things that are going to happen in between the rapture and the millennium, they're called the day of the Lord in the Bible. So for you and for me who know the Lord, and we are excited and we are anticipating our Lord's soon return for the rapture of the church, we are looking forward to the day of the Lord. When the Lord comes in the clouds and the trumpet sounds and we're caught up to meet him in the air. But then there is also the tribulation period, where here on this earth, God will pour out his wrath upon this world. He will judge his own. I mean, even the Jews are going to experience his wrath. And then, and that's the day of the Lord. It's the Lord doing it. All right? It's the Lord doing it. And then you got the return, where Jesus comes back with all of us who were raptured back here. 7 years later, the Lord comes back. We're going to read about that in a minute. And when he does, that's the day of the Lord. That's what Joel says here. And then you got the millennium. That's the day of the Lord. All right? It encompasses a period of time from the rapture to the end of the millennium. And all the different things that are happening, they are the day of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is in control. The Lord is the one who is acting. It is Him calling the shots of the day, not anybody else. It's the day. It's His day. All right? It's His day. Now, read verse 2. A day of darkness. This day of the Lord. What day of the Lord? This one. The return. Rapture, ruin, return. When Jesus comes back to the earth to set up His millennial kingdom. But He's got to defeat the armies of the Antichrist with us before He does. And so this return, that's what He's talking about. And He says it is a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire burneth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Now, hold your place right there. Hold your place right there. And go over to the book of the Revelation for just a minute. Just hold your place right there. Look at verse 11, 19, 11. Verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Who is that? Exactly. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." All right, so this is Jesus, the Word of God. Verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh," look here, "from here to here." He, you know, like the beauty contest. She has a sash. All right, tells what state she's from. State of confusion. But anyway, verse 16, "He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written." Who is this? Who is this? This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Wow. But now go back and look, please, at just a minute at verse 14. "And the," what's the next word? "Armies." All right, now go back to Joel, chapter 2, verse 3, or 4. It says, "And the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen." Hmm. horses and horsemen. Didn't we just read that John saw in his vision that when the Lord Jesus comes back, he comes back with his armies, and we're riding on white horses? And now here is Joel way back in the Old Testament time. And Joel said, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, but not only horses, but guys riding horses, horsemen, all right? People on horses. So shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall, who's they? Us, the army that comes with him. They shall run like mighty men. I like that. I'm 50 a whole bunch old now, and I can't run. I mean, I don't think I can. I'm not going to find out, to be honest with you. Just the thought of it. No, I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't. They shall run like mighty men. I like that. Who is that? That's us. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. In other words, nothing's going to stop God's army. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. You say, Pastor, I don't understand how that can happen. Well, let me see if I can help you with it. All right? We're taken out here at the rapture. And we go to heaven. And when we get up there, we're going to see Jesus as he is. And John said in 1 John 3 that when we see him as he is, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Now, folks, think about what holds us down right now. It's sin. And when we are raptured, the sin is gone. And its effects, it's all gone. And we are going to receive a new body, glorified body, like unto his glorified body. Now, do you remember that after he resurrected, the disciples that night were in a closed room? They had the door shut. They had the window shut. They were scared. They were next. And they were sitting there, and all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus just was there. How'd he get in? He walked through the wall. He went right through the wall. The cinder block. Well, they didn't have cinder blocks. Stone is not going to stop him. All right? You say, well, are you saying that when the Lord comes back, we're going to be able to, well, let's just see what the Bible here says. It says, jump from mountaintop to mountaintop. We will be able to climb a wall, the walls of the city that will be fortified, that will have machine guns and mortars on the top of it. And we're just going to scale that wall. When we get hit, we don't hurt. We just keep going. Nothing breaks our path. if we are headed in a certain direction, nothing stops us from going in that direction. You say, well, how can we do that? We will have resurrection, glorified bodies. Folks, we got so much to look forward to. We just got so much to be excited about. All right? Neither shall one thrust, verse 8, another. You're not going to, nothing's going to kill you, in other words. Nobody's going to be able to run you through and kill you. So, that's pretty amazing if you ask me. Now, go back for just a minute to chapter 1. Here's where the confusion in this book, do you know what it means to, I think I've used this word before, allegorize Scripture? You know what that means? That means you give everything a type or a picture or a representation. There are some things that you just need to take literally. One of the things we talk about is the fact that we believe the Bible to be literally the Word of God, and we interpret it literally. Not everything is allegorical. All right, now in chapter 1, Joel here is talking about, he said, look at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. And that which the locusts have left hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Now, in this chapter, what the allegorist and many of the commentaries, and thus it has flowed over in our churches everywhere, they have said that these locusts here are real locusts, but then they get over here in chapter 2 and allegorize and try to convince you that the men, the people in chapter 2 are not real men, they're locusts. Because that's chapter 1 talks about locusts. And therefore, they allegorize the Scripture and they rob Joel chapter 2 of saying and being the great blessing to God's people that it should be. Does that make sense to you? All right, now, locusts in chapter 1, these are literal locusts. And it is documented. I mean, folks, it's not just in one source. It's not just here. It's not just there. It is documented as far back as for thousands of years that every year, bar none, every year for more than 2,000 years, locusts came across the Sahara Desert, crossed Egypt, and went into Israel and just ate everything. Now, there's nothing to eat in the desert. Sahara Desert and Egypt. Egypt, you can stand on the the mount where the pyramids are. You can stand on that high point and you can look over and you can see the city of Cairo, and you can look a little bit further and you see the Nile River. It's all right there in front of you. You can then turn and look this way and you see nothing but sand. And there is nothing but sand all the way over to the creek, to the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean. And that is the Sahara Desert. And every year, for thousands of years, well documented, these locusts would come across Egypt, the Sahara, and come up and turn up into Israel and just lay it bare. Eat everything. Everything. And ironically, all of that stopped. It happened for over 2,000 years. The locusts would come into Israel and wipe it clean. And ironically, in 1959, it stopped. Now, Israel became a nation in 1948. They fought and they battled and they fought and they battled and they brought in refugees. And when they brought in the refugees, they started planting them in the towns and the cities. And then they went to work farming. And by 1958, the desert was blooming like a rose. And what happened? The locusts stopped. And only one time have the locusts come across the Sahara and hit Israel since 1959. And on that one time, they did not go north and hit where all the food is grown, but they just went straight across and hit the casinos and the strip clubs and the bars in Eilat, the vacation hotspot. They went over there and just devastated everything over there. Today, Israel is the breadbasket of Europe. Israel feeds Europe from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, using Bible terms. Israel is a land of orchards, vegetables, and God's chosen people literally feed Europe. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. Joel tells us that God told him in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Isn't that amazing? The cankerwood, the caterpillar, and the palmer wood, my great army which I sent among you. Now, what God did was used nature to judge his people, to get them back, but they wouldn't listen. And eventually, God cut them off. He turned his back on them. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. And until 1948, the Jews were scattered. They had no country. They had no homeland. They had nothing. And in 1948, they established themselves a free state. And they started bringing in the refugees from all over. From all over. And when they got in the land, they started farming. And many of you have been with me to Israel. You know, everywhere you go, orchards, gardens, fields, plantations, you name it. And they literally feed Europe. God stopped all that in 1959 when they started farming. And they have not been hit since. That's amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. Now, what we see here, Joel In verse 2, Joel sees a great and strong people. A great and strong people. Who are these great people? Well, we know the Lord is there, according to verse 1. Joel says it's the day of the Lord. So we know the Lord is there. If you're going to have your day, you don't want to miss it. Right? So we know the Lord is there. But who are these people Joel sees as a great people and a strong? Well, let's look at a couple of places in Scripture real quick. Go back to Psalm 50 real quick. I'm already out of time. Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Look at verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. Didn't we just read that in Joel? A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me. Folks, it's all right here in the Bible what God's going to do. You see, our problem is we don't read the Bible. All right? Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Well, when's that going to happen? Right here. Right here. You say, well, I made a covenant. Yes, you did when you got saved. An eternal covenant. Verse 6, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Amen. God is judge. Amen. Joel is describing the same event that David is describing in Psalm 50. Same event. The exact same event. All right. Who are these people? They're the redeemed. They're us. They're us. Go to Isaiah. Let me do one more verse. Go to Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12. Who is there? Well, the Lord is there. We're there. All right, look at verse 6, Isaiah 12, verse 6. He said, cry and shout, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the, what? Midst of thee. In the midst of thee. The Lord is right in the midst. Isaiah says the Holy One of Israel is in the midst of Zion. Look at chapter 13. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. Who's that? That's us. That's us. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. So, again, here is the Lord, and he has a great army with him to help fight the battle he is about to engage. In verse 3, God calls this army, the sanctified ones. He calls them the mighty ones. He and says that they are called for his anger and to fight with him in battle. So folks, get the picture. David, Isaiah, Joel, John, they're all describing the same thing. They are all telling us the same thing that is coming. They are all telling us that Jesus is coming back with his saints and that he is coming in great wrath to do battle against the armies of the Antichrist who have gathered to destroy Israel. So as Christ comes, he brings us back with him according to Revelation 19. And according to verse 3 here in Isaiah 13, we are coming back with him as an army of mighty ones. Right. Amen. That kind of sounds exactly like what Joel was describing, doesn't it? Yes. I mean, I think if somebody runs a spear or a sword through you and it doesn't phase you, pretty mighty fella.
Yes, that's right.
I mean, if I saw that, if I saw somebody get stuck through with a sword, and then the guy pulls the sword out, and he looks down, there's no blood, and it heals over, I'm getting out of there.
That's right.
He's a lot tougher than me. Amen?
Amen.
So, man, we got a lot to look forward to.
Amen.
And I just say, even so come, Lord Jesus.